It's been said that an institution is the length and shadow of a man. Usually somebody gets a burden, an idea, a vision, and then the thing works out as a result of this life. And certainly this is true in the spiritual realm. It's true of the navigators. And to understand the navigators at all, we have to go into the life of the founder, Dawson Trotman. Pre-conversion, I don't know if you can see that up there. I'm going to give some timelines across and give some periods the way I like to break the history down a little bit. Okay, 1906, Doss Trotman was born in the great metropolis of Bisbee, Arizona. How many know where Bisbee, Arizona is? You Minnesotans, boy, you're missing out. It's a little mining community almost on the border of Mexico. And Doss was a 2.5-pound premature baby and brought up in this little old town down there. His dad was British, came from Great Britain in 1892 to the U.S. He was a small, wiry, flamboyant, extrovertish type fellow. He came west, did some cowboying, worked in mines. I think down in Bisbee at the time he was running a hash house. He did a little bit of everything. And his background was the Church of England, but he was not a Christian. As a matter of fact, there were several in his ancestry who were vicars or pastors, as you might say, in the Church of England, but Dan Trotman, that's Doss's dad, was not a believer at all. In fact, he named Dawson Trotman after a friend of his whom he admired very much. And this friend was an atheist by the name of Berkeley Dawson. And that's where Dawson got his name. Dawson's mother was from New England. And there was quite a contrast in personalities between his father and his mother. She was rather sober and humorless in some ways, but she did come to know Christ and really prayed for Doss. She didn't have the help that some of us can get today on how to live the Christian life in a very attractive way, but she did love the Lord and she prayed very regularly for Doss. Doss had an older sister and a younger brother. When Doss was 11, the family moved from Bisbee, Arizona to Alameda, California, which is a suburb of Los Angeles. And Dawson's dad was working at that time, or got a job working in the shipyards that World War II was on, or World War I, excuse me, and he got a job in the shipyards there. And Doss really grew up from 11 years old in the Southern California area. Doss was a born leader, and this showed up in every area, and in the neighborhood, in school, or whatever. Things just kind of gravitated around him. Even though he was short of stature, he just had this charismatic quality and personality about him that he was a born leader. And this was true in high school. He was president of the student body, and he used to hold rallies in the school and get the enthusiasm going. And he had a way of organizing and conducting things that impressed people, and the schools around the area began to invite him over. And Doss teaches how to hold rallies like this. He was editor of the school annual. He was a good student, valedictorian of his graduating class. And for his graduation speech, he gave the message, morality versus legality. I don't know why he chose that, but at the same time, he was stealing from the school funds. And this was the contradiction that went on in this young man. He was an extrovert like his father, and he had a Model T Ford. And if any of you know what a Model T is like, it doesn't have a throttle on the floor. It has this little handle up by the steering wheel. And he'd sit on the back of the seat, sitting up high, driving with his feet down through the middle of this town, you know, just to show off and letting off steam. This was the kind of guy that he was. He had some bad habits. Little stuff, lying, little stealing, but he got into things of what he called smoking, drinking, cursing, and gambling. These were some of the vices that kind of gripped his life over a period of time. And he tried to reform. There was a church in town, and he went to the youth group for a while and thought that might help him, but it didn't take, really. He joined the Boy Scouts, thinking that might help, and that didn't last very long either. Interestingly, when I came to Christ and got involved in Dawson's High School Bible Clubs, among other things, I was pitching on a baseball team, and we had a game one night, and Doss came out to watch us, and my dad was there, and after the game, I introduced Doss to my dad. And immediately he says, "Hey, I know this man. My dad was the scoutmaster of that troop where this rowdy kid Doss was going." And so they knew each other. Well, After high school, Doss didn't continue on to college, and he gave up the idea of trying to reform, and so he just kind of went with the crowd. And in those days, what they called the crowd was they called it the pool hall dance hall crowd. That's the terminology they had then. And it was during the era of prohibition where it was illegal to have alcoholic beverages, but of course, you know, you could get it, and they all got it. And he got in trouble a few times, nothing major, but little stuff with the law. Dawson's mother became very ill. As a matter of fact, she had cancer and was dying of cancer. And one Friday evening, as Doss was leaving the house after work, she called him into her room and said, "Dawson, it's breaking my heart the way you're going." And she said, "I'm praying for you." She said, "If I ever hear that you're in jail, it'll kill me." Dawson went out, went down to Long Beach, down to the amusement area, the Pike, got inebriated, caused some disturbance. Cop got him, taking him on the way to jail. And so Doss did like most of us do when we get in a jam. He prayed. He says, "Oh God," he says, "help me. Mom said it'd kill her, and I know it would. If I go to jail, help me out of this situation, and I'll seek you, I'll serve you," and all this kind of thing. Well, now Doss was a little shook because just a couple of months before, he and a buddy of his had their girlfriends. They were up in the mountains, and they got the idea in the middle of the night to swim across this lake. They got out in the middle, and Doss's girlfriend couldn't go any farther. And she began to go down. And so there again, he prayed out to God, you know, "Oh, Lord," he says, "you know, help us in this situation, and I'll really seek you," and this kind of thing. A speedboat came by in the middle of the night, heard him, saw him, rescued them. But it didn't last. Like most foxhole prayers, you know, they don't last more than a few days at most. But this kind of, the Lord was kind of getting Doss's attention here. He says, "Hey, I better mean business this time. It's getting a little more serious." So the only thing he knew to do was to I'm getting ahead of my story. This cop, he's going down to jail, and he's praying. And this cop had some sympathy or empathy for this young man. And he looked down and he said, "Young man, do you enjoy this kind of life?" And Dawson said, "No, sir, I hate it. I'd change if I could." And so this cop says, "Okay, here's a bench in the park here." And Doss never told me, and I never heard him say, whether the guy cuffed him to the bench or not, but he said, "Sit here for 2 hours, and I'll come back. And if you can find your car," which he couldn't find at the time, he says, "I'll let you go." Well, he came back, and Doss found the car, and so he didn't go to jail. And so, you know, he saw something was happening here. So he says, "Well, I better keep my promise this time." The only thing he needed to do was go back to this little church where he had gone before and been in the youth group. And of course, he knew all the kids in the whole town and area. They knew Doss. He was quite a leader in his school. And so he went to the youth meeting that Sunday night. And this youth meeting was sponsored and run by two maiden lady school teachers, Miss Mills and Miss Thomas. They'd had Doss as their pupil in school. And they loved the Lord. They had been praying for him for 5 years that, you know, God would get a hold of this young fellow. And here he comes into this youth group. Well, among other things, they had just started a contest that was to run 3 or 4 weeks, something like that. And the group was divided up into two teams. And you assembled points for different things if you were there. You got some points if you got there on time, if you brought your Bible, if you brought some friends, you know, and this kind of thing. And so the team that got the most points then, at the end of the period, the other one had to, I think, treat them to a party or some kind of thing like this. So Doss walks into this party the first night, and he got on one of the teams. Well, besides these other things, they gave him 10 Bible verses to memorize. You get points for that too. So Doss says, "Man," he says, "I'm going to make a clean break here." He says, "I don't want to be the only one that doesn't know these verses." So during the week, he was the same old guy at work, and he got his Bible out and started memorizing these verses. And he got back the next Sunday night. And you know how many knew the verses? Doss was the only one that knew them all. He said, "I learned my first lesson about Christians." He says, "They don't take things very seriously." And then he said, "I learned my second lesson right away because they gave him 10 more verses." He says, "You find a good horse and you work him to death." So he said he'd gotten a reputation and he'd won a lot of points for his side. So he said, "Man, I have to keep it up." So the first week were 10 verses on the gospel. The second week were 10 verses on how to live the Christian life. And Doss memorized those. And He was working in a big lumber yard, a great big complex there in Southern California, and his job was riding one of these big truck driver, not a truck, but a thing you sit way up high and grab a big load of lumber, you know, and race around the yard and dump it. And he just loved that, sitting up high and driving this thing around. Well, on his way to work, the third week, lunch pail in hand, minding his own business, John 5:24 came to mind, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." And he stopped right there and he says, "Lord, that's what I want, everlasting life. That's great. How do you get it?" Well, John 1:12 came to mind, which he memorized. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name." So he says, "Lord, whatever it is to receive you, I do it right now." Well, something clicked inside. And of course, you know what that is. You've had that experience too, where Christ has come into your life and made a difference. So he got to work. The dirty stories weren't funny anymore. He'd swear like he did before. But this time, 1 John 1:9 came to mind. You know, man, he was cornered. He didn't have a chance. Which says, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. So he says, "Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry." And these things begin to change in his life. Well, at this big lumber yard, there was a young preacher from a local mission that used to come out on Thursday noons to have a little Bible study service for a few of the guys. Now, this is a big complex. It had about 250 to 300 men in it, a big lumber area. And there was a little handful, I don't know, you know, five or six guys that would meet out there. They eat their noon lunch, and this guy would have a little Bible study with them. Doss got the idea and says, "Hey, I'm one of those guys now." So Thursday came along. He went on out and joined them. And afterward, he said to this little young preacher, he says, "Hey, you know, I've accepted Christ. I'm one of you now." The guy says, "Hey, that's great. Why don't you share that with the guys next week?" "Okay, I'll tell them about it." So he made the mistake of telling one of his buddies that he was going to do this. So all over this great complex, this lumber area, on all the bulletin boards that next day, were signs, "Come on out, Pork's going to preach." They call him Pork. I guess his hair kind of stood up a little bit or something. But and so instead of a handful of guys, there were 200 men there. And Doss got to share how how Christ had really begun to change his life. Well, he began to have victory over these things that had been bothering him. But some of these things didn't leave overnight. He had some real struggles with the matter. Smoking was a real struggle with him, and lying and some of these things. But God began to use the Word. And God gave him an insatiable appetite for the Word and for time with the Lord. He used to get up early before going to work and really spend time studying and memorizing and praying to the Lord. And he sought counsel again from these two teachers that he'd had. And they helped him a lot, these two lady school teachers. Well, he went to the pastor of this church. And he says, "Look," he says, I've come to know the Lord and I want to be used. Is there anything I can do around here?" The pastor says, "Sure." He says, "Man, we've got a class of six junior high school boys. They've killed off two teachers. Maybe you can do something with them." So, Doss, first Sunday, sure enough, they were a rowdy bunch of kids. And so Doss got home, and Doss is a very practical fella. He says, he prayed. He says, "God, you wired up little boys. You know what makes them work. Give me some ideas on how to reach these kids." So, you know, wherever you got some boys together that are a bunch of rowdies, there's always one that's a ringleader. And so Doss got the idea to go see that kid during the week. And I don't know how he pulled it off, but he got the kid to cooperate with him. And sure enough, in the process of the next two or three weeks, all six of those kids came to Christ. Well, they started bringing their buddies. And pretty soon, that whole little Sunday school room was so filled up, and it got too big for this church. It started the junior high school Bible clubs. And in that area, he had 150 to 200 kids involved who'd come to Christ, and it was having a tremendous effect on this little community there. They were having discipline problems in those days, just like today, you know. Things haven't changed all that much. And things began to clear up in the schools and all, because these kids were coming to Christ. And as I said, Doss was very practical. And a lot of the things that we use today got their start in embryo back with those junior high school kids. For instance, they had little testaments. This is a Bible. I don't have a testament with me. But The kids didn't know how to find their way around in them as Doss was leading them in Bible study and teaching them to get into the Scripture. So he developed a system, you know, of putting the ladder on, how you can find verses in just a hurry, you know. Then the kids were wanting to share Christ with their friends, but they had a hard time, again, finding their way. So Doss developed a system, and they had this when I got involved, too. It was an arrowed New Testament. Doss would put an arrow here with a stamp, you know, rubber stamp, an arrow. It'd go into this page. A line would go over here, circle a verse, and there was the first verse of the gospel, Romans 3:23. How'd that go? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay. The next verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And it's on down the line so the kids could share the gospel, you know, and turn to the right verses and all of that and wouldn't fumble their way around. Now, the kids also were sticking things in their hip pockets, you know, and as they slide into second base, these New Testaments were getting all torn up. So Doss says, well, hey, we got to do something about that. And he found these Testaments fit right into a Prince Albert tobacco can. Perfect. I don't know, they still have Prince Albert around, do they? They did when I was a kid anyway. It was a very well-known kind of tobacco. Okay, that's for roll your own. That was during the Depression years. They don't roll your own anymore, do they? But anyhow, Prince Albert tobacco. So Doss got these cans, and he boiled them in lye. They take all the paint off, and the kids, they just fit right in. They so slide to second base. It wouldn't hurt their testaments. But he had a lot of ideas like this. And he got involved in these club works and with youth work in the various churches. Christian Endeavor was very active throughout Southern California in their youth works, and he had teams of youth working. He felt he had a need. Hey, I better get you here. 1926 is when he came to the Lord. Okay, that was, he was 20 years old. Here's the next period, 26 to 1933. I'm calling the preparation of the man. Doss felt he needed more solid, some more definite Bible training. So in 1928, he enrolled in the California, Los Angeles Baptist Seminary and took various courses, all the time carrying on his youth work with clubs and everything. And it's interesting, at that time, one of his professors was a well-known person that some of you may have heard of. He's kind of he's with the Lord now, and he's another generation, but Dr. Charles E. Fuller. Ever heard of Dr. Charles E. Fuller, the old-fashioned revival hour? Okay. Well, he was one of Doss's professors at that time. And at that time, a relationship established that in later years really proved very fruitful. And but they required Greek and Hebrew at the seminary, and this was cramping Doss's style. Not that he couldn't handle it, but it was taking away his time from the clubs and things. So he decided, hey, I don't want to do this. I want to spend time helping these kids. So In 29, he transferred to the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, where Greek and Hebrew were not required. It was given, but not required. And there, he became, right away, leader of the Student Missionary Union. This was the student emphasis for missions. And God laid on his heart, in those years, he wanted to go to India to share Christ there. And but as I mentioned, Doss was a 2.5-pound preemie. He had a little heart problem. And most mission boards in those days, when you know you didn't have jet planes flying around and all, you spent 3 months on the ocean to get over there and all that kind of thing, and the sanitary conditions were not what they are today, they wouldn't take a person like that. So Doss prayed. He says, Lord, if I can't go, will you use me to send many more? And I think God has answered that prayer. But that was at Biola in those days. Well, in these early years here, there were three things that Doss was really hammering all the time. One was spend time alone with God. As I said, he'd get up early. He'd spend much time in the Word and in prayer. Get on your heart what's on God's heart. These were the things that were a burden to him. The second was Scripture memory. He'd come to Christ through Scripture, memorizing Scripture. And so he developed, you know, all these kinds of systems of these little card systems of how to memorize verses. And you put them on cards and carry them in a little pack. And he had various systems that he'd worked out. And, of course, today we have the topical memory system and other things we use. But his first 3 years of his Christian life, he was so committed to this that he memorized a verse a day and kept it. And this is why God could equipped him and could use him. He had the Word there in his heart. And this is a terrific little system, by the way, because it works. I know. I was in high school when I got started on it, and I used it at college too, learning chemistry formulas. When I went to Europe, learning German vocabulary and all the rest, I put them on cards, used my spare moments. It's a sound principle system of learning. And it doesn't only work for Scripture, but other things as well. Well, Scripture memory. He was continually getting people to hide the Word in their heart. And third was personal evangelism. He was sharing his faith with Christ on a regular basis. And for those first years, especially, he made a commitment to Christ. I think he'd read about it, Dwight L. Moody or somebody like that. Made a commitment, Lord, I will not go to bed at night without sharing Christ with someone. And now he didn't continue that forever, but for his first two or three years of his Christian life, he made that commitment. And I've heard him tell how he'd come back from a club, his club work at night, late, dead tired, getting into bed, realized he hadn't shared Christ with someone, put his clothes back on, go out in the street, and how God would give him opportunity to share. As a matter of fact, he had a motorcycle in those years, too. And he'd pick up hitchhikers on his motorcycle. Sit back of me, go down the highway. He was a very agile guy. Put your chin on my shoulder. He'd pick out his little New Testament. Going down the highway, read this verse. I don't recommend that. That's too much like the barber that's about to shave a guy. And he says, are you prepared for eternity? And he comes at him with a razor. But this is the way Doss was. And so these are three things that he was really sharing. Now, later in this period, he picked up a hitchhiker. He had a car at this time. He picked up a hitchhiker, and the kid got in, said a few swear words. Doss got talking to him about the Lord. And he said, hey, don't I know you from somewhere? And you know, they figured out that about a year before, he picked up the same guy, had apparently led him to the Lord, but there wasn't the evidence of it. So Doss got into the Scripture and said, hey, what's wrong here? The gospel is not doing for him what it did for me. And then he began to see that leading a person to Christ is about 5%, but leading him on in a walk with the Lord and discipleship is about 95%. And so this whole area of follow-up began to open up to him. And he began to emphasize this matter of spiritual parenthood and training and give time to these people to help them. So I would say follow up, and then later on in this period too, he began to specifically learn how to train the guys that God had given him to work with. Okay, 1931. He had a buddy, Walt Stanton, and he said to Walt, Walt, I read in the Bible, and Jeremiah 33:3 was a verse, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. He says, Walt, I don't really know what that means. Do you? Walt says, well, not really, but I'd like to know, wouldn't you? Yeah, let's find out. So they covenanted together to meet every morning at 5 o'clock before going to work. They spent a couple hours with the Lord up on a hill above La Mita. They built a little fire, and they began to pray that God would work in the lives of these boys and these youth groups that he was working with around the La Mita area. And then they began to pray for around Southern California and for the whole state. And then they got a map of the U.S. and began to pray for the various states that God would use them in the lives of men and women to help them come to know Christ and to become faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And then as they prayed on, and they, by the way, they got up at 4 o'clock on Sunday and spent time before going to church. They said, let's go all the way, go for broke. They got a world map out and hit it up there in the mountains, up in the hill, and they would take it out every morning. And they begin to pray for countries and for islands that they hardly had ever heard of or knew of. God, your promises are here. Use us in these places somehow to reach men and women for Christ. And after 42 days, Doss says, well, this burden that he'd had to see God work was lifted. And so they disbanded that, and he went into then other areas of ministry. But he had some promises that God had given him. And years later, when Lauren Sanney was with Doss in some of the Graham team meetings and all, he said one day to Doss, he says, Doss, he said, it seems to me that do you consider yourself a man of destiny? Doss said, I don't know about that, Lauren. But he says, I know that God has given me some promises. Some of them he's kept, The others are going to be kept yet. I really believe that. And so today, gang, what we're seeing in the Navigator work, not exclusively, but a lot of them, are the promises that God gave to Dawson Trotman and his buddy up on the hill there in Lomita in these 42 days. Okay, 1933. As Doss was praying these things and he would write requests in the margin of his Bible, by that verse, he said, God, bring me... Well, he'd seen young men and women come along and grow in Christ, but various ones of them would go off to school somewhere and maybe their ardor and fervor for the Lord would diminish a bit, or one guy would get married here and somehow that distracted him from following the Lord the way he had before. It shouldn't, but it did. And so he prayed, God, bring me into contact with a band of men, strong, rugged soldiers of the cross with an eye single to your glory. And he wrote that, dated it, put it in his Bible, and claimed a promise there that God would bring that about. A couple of months later, a lady friend of his came to Dawson and said, Dawson, I know of a young sailor on the USS West Virginia. He joined the Navy in order to save money to go to seminary. And he's finding it difficult living for Christ on board ship. Now, I might say, just a little history for the U.S. Those years back in the late 20s and the 30s were very lean years spiritually in the United States. We didn't have the evangelical churches we have today. There were individual churches, but not like we have today. There was a great movement after World War I. They called modernism in those days. We would call it liberal theology. It took over most of the main denominations. And churches were empty. And it was a time, of course, economic depression and the whole works. It was a spiritual depression and economic depression. There just was not much spiritual life going on. Oh, there was, individually. But it, like we know it today, there just was not. And here it was a sailor trying to live for Christ on board his ship. Good night. There weren't, you didn't find Christians in the Navy in those days. You know, that's the last place. You go there if you're trying to run away from something, you know, or get away from the law or whatever, kind of like the Legion, it seemed. But here was a young sailor trying to live for Christ. So Doss cabled him and said, hey, meet me at a certain landing. They met. They drove up the hill overlooking the harbor in their car and began to discuss the Christian life. They had their Bible out. It began to get a little dark. There was a security cop in the area. And this cop came by and saw that here's a sailor and a young guy. He knocked on the window. Okay, guys, where's the bottle? Prohibition. No, we don't have any bottle here. We're discussing the things of God and how to live for Christ. This cop says, hey, you know what? I've been seeking God for several months here. I've been going to almost a different church every Sunday looking to find the answer. I just can't somehow get through. I think the Bible has the answer. Maybe you can help me. So he said, I got a key to the schoolhouse here. And they got in there to get some light. They went in there and this cop was prepared. He asked questions, and of course, Doss, with his experience and knowing the Word, was able to lead this guy to Christ, a prepared heart. After this was over, this young sailor watched all of this. He said, Dawson, I'd give my right arm if I could do what I just saw you do tonight, lead another person to Christ. And Doss was an expert at reverse psychology. He says, no, you wouldn't, Les. He says, yeah, I would. Ha, no, you wouldn't. I said I would. And that's the kind of commitment Doss was looking for in people. He said, Les, it won't cost you your right arm, but it will cost you something. It'll cost you some commitment. It'll cost you some dedication and some time in the Word and preparing yourself. So when the ships were in, old Les Spencer came to Doss's home, and Doss taught him the things he knew about how to live for Christ, how to study the Scriptures, how to memorize them, how to pray, how to witness and these things. And he said, Les, he said, don't just pray for all the guys on that ship. There were a complement of about 1,600 men on board those big battleships in those days. He says, don't just pray for everybody. That's okay, but ask God to give you one man. Well, a couple of months later, here comes Les Spencer up the walk with a guy on his arm, Gurney Harris. Les was the halfback on the football team. Each ship had a team, and they played throughout the Navy. Gurney Harris was a 50-yard swim champion of the Navy, and they'd known each other in the athletic area. He says, here's Gurney. He's ready. He said, he knows Christ. He said, teach him the things you've taught me. Now, Dawson said something that I'm sure at that point he did not know its significance at that time. But I think God led him. He said, no, Les, I won't teach him. Why not? Because you teach him. If you can't teach him what I have taught you, then I have failed. And so this is where the Navigator work really began, right there in 1933, when Les Spencer began to share what he'd learned from Dawes with Gurney Harris. And on board that particular ship, well, we'll go to the next period. And I say this is the preparation of the ministry, or the preparation of the work of the Navigators in these years. As Les shared with Gurney, and these guys were on these athletic teams, they won their buddies to Christ. And in the course of about 3 years, 125 men on board the USS West Virginia came to know Christ, and were guys who were in the Word and were able to help and lead others. And as a matter of fact, that ship was dubbed the Floating Seminary because there were so many Christians on board. And God began to transfer, you know, a guy here to another ship, and it began to spread. And that was back in 1933. 1934, the guys came to Doss. And by the way, oh, I had 32 there. That's when Doss and Lila got married. I forgot that. Lila was a gal in the youth group that Doss was helping in this church where he got involved. And he used to take the kids home, and Lila was one. She was still in high school in those days. But he courted her for a while, and then they got married in 1932. Well, the guys came to Doss and Lila and says, "Hey, you're about 8 miles from the landing where the ship, where the boats come in from the fleet. Why don't you move down closer to the harbor and just get a part-time job, and we'll take care of the rest." And so the guys began to support Doss and Lila as they ministered to them. And then, of course, as the thing grew, they said, "Hey, you better quit it all because we need your time." It began to grow this way. That was in 1934. 1935, some of these key guys and Doss got the idea they wanted to go across the country and visit the homes of these fellows. Some came from general, nominal Christian backgrounds. Some came from totally non-Christian backgrounds. But where they said, "Hey, we're coming," maybe to the local church there, the church wrote back and said, "Hey, who do we say is coming?" Well, they didn't use the name Navigators. They just used, I think, Servicemen's Bible Class Number 1, Servicemen's Bible Class Number 2, or something like that. So they got the idea, well, tell them the Navigators are coming. And that's where the name started in 1935. And, you know, I think God led Doss in a name like the Navigators. You know the spiritual connotation of the name, the implications, the analogies. I won't go into that. But I think it's good because, first of all, it's very innocuous. It doesn't say anything. And we like to pigeonhole people and organizations today. And I don't say this critically, but like, for instance, child evangelism. Okay, boom, there, you know where they belong, right there. And some others, they got the title, boom, you belong right there. And so people tend to pigeonhole and cut them out of some other areas where they might be interested. Well, the Navigator doesn't say a thing. If you want to find out, you got to come around, you know. So I think that's good. I think that's good. Plus, as I was overseas for 15 years, I find that navigator or navigation is a Latin derivation, and almost every language in the world has the equivalent of navigator in it. It comes from the Latin. And so you don't have to come up with 60 different names around the world. So that's good. Okay, 1938. The war was beginning to gather. It had already broken out over in China, and Japan were at war. Europe, the war clouds were gathering. The Navy began to build up. They left the West Coast and went over to the East Coast for 6 months maneuvers. And the guys came to Doss, or Doss came to the guys and says, "Hey, should I close down here and go over in the East Coast and meet you fellas because you're going to be there for 6 months?" Well, now, during this time, Doss had this work with the junior high kids. But when he got into the servicemen's work, that all went by the boards. His whole time was with servicemen. But in this area of time here, a bunch of high school kids began to see what was happening to these sailors. And they came to Doss and says, "Doss, we want some help too. Help us the same way you're helping these sailors." Doss says, "Well, I don't have any time. I'm too busy." And so Doss said, "Shall I go to the East Coast or shall I help these high school kids?" The guy says, "Look, we'll get along for 6 months. You help these high school kids." So Doss started high school Bible clubs throughout Southern California. Well, it started just with one club and on, and grew throughout the area. It's interesting, they were called Dunamis and Martyrs clubs, not the kind of martyrs you're thinking of. These are Greek words, taken from Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power." Dunamis, that was the boys' club. "After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be martyrs, witnesses unto me." That was the girls' club. And this is when I got involved, 1939, when I got led to Christ and got into these high school Bible clubs. 1940s when Lauren Sanney came into the work, got involved with Dawson, rather. He came down to Los Angeles to go to the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Dawson had moved his headquarters, his office from Long Beach up to Los Angeles, which was next door to the Bible Institute. And Lauren saw some people around who had gotten help from the Navigators. Who are these people? And so he went to Dawson to get some help, and that relationship was established right there in 1940. 1941, we got our first national publicity. Collier's Magazine, which in those days was not a very well thought of magazine in most Christian circles. You can see some of the articles in here. They sent their top reporter into the U.S. Navy to find out what spiritual life was like in the Navy, because, again, they saw a war was gathering, and they knew that we would have probably hundreds and thousands of men getting in the service. And so they sent him in to find out what spiritual life was like in the Navy. They sent him to the USS Colorado, the flagship of the Navy, to the chief of chaplains on the flagship. So this reporter, Walter Davenport, came and to the chief of chaplains and says, I've been sent on an assignment to find out what the spiritual life is like in the Navy. Can you help me? He says, don't go to me. Go to the Navigator here. And let me read just some of this stuff. It's very interesting. Of course, this is journalistically written. And, you know, and these guys, they'll butcher it up like everything. But it gets the publicity out anyway. It's interesting. Navigators, explained Mr. Murphy, they're new too. We've got about 12 of them on the California, maybe 15. You can't tell. Today you've got 12, maybe 15. Tomorrow you've got maybe 18 or 20. They're always working on the wicked, converting sinners, holding revivals, praying with lost souls. Every ship in the Navy's got some. I don't know how many in all. They ain't saying. I ain't saying, this is not the best English in the world, but this is his Navy talk, really, in those days, I guess. I ain't saying that they've converted some of the officers of the fleet. I ain't saying that they ain't. I ain't saying it's a good thing, although religion never hurt any man, including a sailor. And I ain't saying it's bad, but I do say there's a time for praying and there's a time for working. Trouble is, you can't tell with these navigators when they're going to quit praying and work, although many of them I've seen do both at once. I will say, however, that there ain't a day passes that I don't say my prayers myself, and I ain't a navigator. I've seen a lot of changes in the Navy in 30 years, this being one of them. And he had just seen four guys go over the side to go on leave, you know, and they had their Bibles tucked under their arms, and they had a word of prayer before they left. And he says, I've seen a lot of changes, and this is one of them. This fella you seen praying before he went over the side, he's the missionary. The missionary can pray, work, and give you a nice poke in the nose all at the same time. This missionary, and the whole article is really about Orrin Bell. What a guy. He was the light heavyweight boxing champion of the Navy, undefeated. That's why he could poke you in the nose. But after a while, he gave that up. Figured that wasn't the best way to use his talents. But anyhow, he says, you ought to meet him, and I'll fix it. And the article goes on. And it's really an interesting article. You can come up and look at that, or get the Dateline, and you can look it up in the library probably. But this was our first national publicity. And this went around the country, and of course, because of that, a lot of interest was developed in people who never heard of the Navigators up to that point. What happened in 41 to 45, World War II? Okay, when Pearl Harbor came, those ships, almost every one, well, I think every one of those battleships were put out of commission, most of them put to the bottom and were sunk. Interestingly enough, not a single Navigator guy was killed except one. Happened to be a backslidden Navigator, by the way. I think, you know, really, these guys were spiritual giants. And when they prayed, things happened. And, for instance, on one of the ships, the bosun's mate, which is the kind of the top sergeant type guy, was giving these guys a hard time. Boy, he was giving them dirty duty because he hated Christ. See, that was the whole thing about it. These guys got together and says, Lord, so-and-so is hindering your work on board this ship. Lord, either change him or remove him. He died a couple of months later. You know, this is the kind of thing that happened with these guys. I mean, they believed the Lord. And it was a thrill to meet him. I thought I was with the Apostle Paul and a few of the prophets when I was with those guys. Anyhow, okay, the ships were sunk, the guys were scattered, went to different ships. And, of course, then World War II came, guys went into all branches of the service. And I went in the Air Force, and others went in the Army and so forth. And God used the navigators during those years that thousands of men and women came to Christ in the service and got growing in their Christian life. We had contact with as many as 1,000 ships in the Navy, where at least one, if not sometimes up to 50 or more, were on fire for God, or 1,000 forts and camps and our Air Force bases around the world. Well, when the war ended, most of these were all discharged. They went back to their hometowns, home churches, schools. And they saw that here were some Christians that had been around here for 15 years, and here were guys that had found Christ or gals that had found the Lord in a year or two in the Lord, and they were miles ahead of them. And they wondered why. And so they began to get the calls for help in the local churches and in colleges. And so we entered this period of 45 to 49, which is a very transition period. It's a transition period in many ways. Let me say one more thing before I get off of 1945. This was toward the end of the war. Dawson went out to Honolulu, where there was just navigators all over the place out there. And God was blessing. But Dawson saw something that didn't make him as happy as it would most Christian leaders. He saw, here's one guy with a class of 50 guys having a Bible study here. And here's another guy, 35, 70 guys and gals in Bible study groups around the island. And he says, hey, this is great. But he said, we're getting away from the thing that gave us the roots back here, the investing in individual lives. You cannot mass produce disciples. And so he came back from Hawaii and says, hey, the burden was, where's your man? Where's your Timothy? 2 Timothy 2:2, you know, was the thing that he was really hitting. Again, personal investment of life to life. And okay, this transition period, it was a transition period in two ways. One, it was a transition from the servicemen's work to the collegiate work. Now, we'd never had a collegiate work up to that point. Oh, we'd had a few college students, sure, that were involved, but we hadn't had a collegiate work. But now these guys were in colleges all over the country, and they were asking for help. And so we got involved with a college work, and that began to become the major part of the U.S. work. It was a transition financially. Back here, the policies of Dawson Lila were the George Mueller, Hudson Taylor principles of tell God only. Scriptural principles, nothing wrong with that. In those days, if you asked Doss, do you have any needs? He'd say, God is taking care of our needs. He wouldn't tell you if you asked him. And I saw God do some miracles in those days in answering and meeting the needs of the navigators. For instance, right there in Long Beach when I was in high school, I remember sometimes the ships would be in, 30 guys would descend on the home at one time. And, okay, they'd have some time in the Word and a little study and sharing time, and they'd have to bed them down all over the floor in the Davenport and everywhere else. Well, next morning, the guy's got to have some breakfast. No food in the house, no money. So, you know, God, you know this. Next morning, you get a knock on the door. Here's a milk truck, for instance. See, in those days, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have homogenized milk. A milk truck broke down right outside the door there a little ways. Guy says, hey, they can't come and get me until this afternoon. Milk will be spoiled. Can you use any milk? You know, that kind of thing. And this type of thing happened very regularly and consistently in meeting the needs. Well, we got to 1945, and of course, the servicemen were giving their to the support of the work. I was in the Air Force. I was flying, making good money for those days. I didn't need it. I was helping support missionaries in Mexico and other Christian works, and I'd give the rest to the navigators. Well, thousands of guys were doing that. But we got discharged and went to colleges, and you know how college kids are loaded, you know. You know that. Well, so the needs really became, there were one crisis after another. And God miraculously met the needs by some guy got the burden to kick in a couple of thousand bucks, which was a lot of money in those days, and this would pull us out of a hole, and this went on. But Dawson and Lila were very concerned. And what are you trying to tell us, Lord? Well, we tried several things. We tried the tent-making approach, and that's a good approach, too. We had our guys who had experience, the reliable radio repair shop they opened up, Superior Sign Service, and you name it. We had various little projects where our guys who were gifted in these areas started little business projects to help support the work. And you know, for some reason, God never blessed that. They just never got off the ground. These guys were good in their abilities. They just never got off the ground. God was trying to teach us something else. So Dawson and Lila were studying the Word, and they were reading about Elijah. You remember Elijah during that 2.5-year drought in Israel where food was hard to come by, and Elijah was over here by the brook. You remember how God fed him? How? Raven, yeah. God brought raven every day and fed him with food. Hey, you know, that's pretty neat, isn't it? Special delivery service with your meal. Catering service, if you will. Okay. But the brook dried up, and I guess the raven dried up too, as far as God's concerned. But you know what God told him to do next? What did God tell Elijah to do now to survive? Go see a widow, Sarah, and ask her for her last bit of meal. And here she had a son. She had, you know the story. She had a little bit of oil and meal. She was going to fix her last little meal, eat, and die. He came, the prophet of God, and at God's command, he asked her. She gave, and of course, you know the miracle, how throughout the rest of the drought area, that meal never failed, and the oil was always there. It was replenished, a miracle that God had worked. Well, Dawson and Lila knew a widow, and her name was Ruth Kerr. You ever hear of the Kerr Glass Company? Glass jars and so forth, Kerrs? Okay. Her husband had died some years before. She'd been blessed by the navigators, had known Dawson and Lila, but she was under the impression that the navigators were supported by a particular foundation. And so Dawson and Lila didn't know that, but they just knew that she'd never helped them, you know. And so they went and shared the need. And tears began to come to her eyes. And he felt bad. He felt he'd offended her. And he said, "I'm sorry, Ruth, if I've offended you." She says, "No, these are tears of joy." She said, "I thought you were being funded by this particular foundation all along. I'm just thrilled that I could have a part because the navigators have meant so much to me." And so from that point on, we begin to change. As God changed with Elijah, he changed the method. Now, the others are scriptural just as well. But we make our needs known now. We don't beg, but we do make our needs known. And that seems to be the way that God has led. Why? It was a hard transition for Dawson and Lila, very hard. They did not want to go that route. But God definitely led. Okay, quickly. 1948, Dawson made his first world trip. And thousands were coming to Christ in the mission fields around the world after World War II. And they said, "Doss, help us in the follow-up." 1949. Oh, we can come over here quickly. And really, these other areas we're going to do very quickly. This is, I call, the other works area. Doss had a burden to help other works. Kind of low for you. We'll raise it up. Okay, other works. And you name it, and Doss was involved in ministering to the leaders of organizations like nobody that I know of ever has. Even a man like Billy Graham. God has used a man like Billy to in an evangelistic way like nobody else I know. But to minister specifically to leaders of other organizations. And Doss helped a lot of them get started. Amazing the way God laid that on his heart. Well, in 1949, for instance, Billy Graham was in Los Angeles. This is the big first crusade. We got involved in doing the counselor training as a one-time deal. 1951, though, Billy came to Doss and says, "Hey, Doss," he says, I'm prepared to quit evangelism if we can't help more the people that are coming to Christ to go on." And he says, "Come and help me." Doss says, "I can't. I'm too busy." He says, "Well, come and look and see." And so he did and got the burden to help him for the next several years. He gave half of his time to Billy Graham and his team, and then Lauren Sandy did as well. But again, this dates back to another one of the trips that Doss and Lauren and some of the early guys made back in 1940. One of the places they visited was Wheaton College. And as Doss was up there challenging these students, you know, to live for Christ, he turned and pointed his finger at the student body president and challenged him, and that was Billy Graham, see? Well, Billy remembered that. And so when Billy had a need, he came to Doss. And this happened with other leaders as well. 1949, we sent our first missionary out. Roy Robertson went to China, was there until the communists took over. He was there for actually about a year after that and then came on out. Six of us went to Europe. These were the early missionaries. 51, again, was when we got involved organizationally with the Billy Graham team. Now, I say other works because in these early years, as we began to send men mainly, but also women out, it was mostly in the context of Youth for Christ, World Vision, Overseas Crusades, you name it. We loaned people to these organizations to go out. To illustrate influence that God gave Dawson in the lives of Christian leaders. This is written by someone, and I'll ask you if you know who it is. My meeting with Doss Trotman was one of those remarkable demonstrations of the sovereignty and grace of God. I was not a believer, though I had been baptized and joined the church when I was 12. My mother dedicated me to Christ before I was born, and her prayers followed me every day of my life from my birth. In 1945, now this is back in 45, this guy's writing, I left my position as a member of the faculty at the university and drove to California. I arrived in Los Angeles the latter part of an afternoon. I was on my way to Pasadena. I stopped at the intersection of Sunset and Figueroa, and there was a young man with his thumb out wanting a ride. I drove up, and since I was alone, I invited him to join me. As we drove along toward Pasadena, he identified himself as a navigator who lived in the home of a man named Dawson Trotman. He invited me to come home for dinner. Well, I didn't know a living soul in California, so I accepted the invitation. I was hungry. We arrived at the home, were warmly greeted, and enjoyed a delicious dinner. And at that time, there were usually 18 to 20 people always who lived in the home and were around the table. So it was a great time enjoying a table, a meal at the Trotman's residence. After dinner, Doss asked each one of the children, his children, to share their memory projects, for they had been memorizing a certain number of verses apparently that day, and they were asked to recite them to all of us. Man, was I impressed. All the conversation and activity around the dinner table was informal, and I thoroughly enjoyed myself. After dinner, someone announced that we were invited over to the home of the Fullers for a birthday party for their son, Dan, who had just gotten out of the Navy. I was invited to go along, and that night I met Dr. and Mrs. Charles Fuller and their son, Dan. All this took place the first evening of my first visit to California. I didn't know anybody in California. It was obvious that God was already answering my mother's prayer, for still I did not know him. I was invited to spend the night at 509, that was the residence of Trotman. And then a couple of days later, through the influence of one of the navigators, reservations were made for me to stay at the hotel that was associated with the Church of the Open Doors, right next door to Dawson's, to the navigator office, too. And there I stayed for several days, looking over the Los Angeles situation, making contacts, and finally going into business for myself. That was my first encounter with Dawson Trotman. I would consider him one of my dearest and choicest friends I have ever had in the Christian world. You know who that was? Some of you do. It was Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ. He says, I never felt that Dawson was motivated because of ego or because he wanted to build a great name for himself. I always viewed Dawson as a humble servant of his God, to whom God had entrusted unique charismatic qualities, and these he used for the glory of God to help disciple men and women to make an impact on the world for Jesus Christ. I think a part of his genius was his ability to inspire and motivate people to action. I am sure part of it was his own commitment. Likes beget likes. We produce after our kind. He appealed to that quality within each one of us, daring us to be more than mediocre, ordinary Christians. He had the ability to bring out the best that is in each of us. It was that quality about Dawson that no matter what he was doing that caused him to want to excel. I never felt that he was satisfied with mediocrity in any dimension, whether he was playing a game or memorizing scripture, preaching a sermon, or motivating others to follow Christ. But God did give Dawson a unique ministry in the lives of these Christian leaders. It is very unusual. Well, we'll quickly go on and wrap it up. Okay, 1953. We were looking for headquarters and all. God gave us Glen Eyrie. I won't go into that at all. I hope you get some introduction into that. Here's a little booklet you can pick up in the bookstore. The Glen Eyrie Purchase. It is a miraculous story how God gave us this place. You ought to read that. Okay, 1956. Dawson was up at Scroon Lake in New York, Jack Wirtson's camp. We had a conference going on. He was thrown out of a boat with a girl that couldn't swim. He held her up. Kind of sounds familiar, the story of trying to hold a gal up out in the middle of a lake. The boat came by, got her, and he was drowned. And Time magazine in 1956 of June of that year gave quite an interesting article about Doss and the influence he'd had in Christian circles around the world. You can look at that later, too. Lauren Santy became president, 35 years old, and he's been president ever since. Now, a lot of people said, you know, good night. Nobody can carry on. The work's just going to fold after a guy like Doss. But God knew what he was doing. Doss was the pioneer. He had abilities and a ministry that probably no other person could have had. But Lauren, God has equipped to be a builder, and the work has grown tremendously in depth and in breadth as well since that time. Well, I will hurry on. 1961 is significant because that year we had right here at Glen Eyrie what we call the Overseas Policy Conference. As I said, in this era, we weren't in Europe. We were known as navigators. We did work with these others. We were loaned to help other organizations. But in most countries, like in the Orient, the navigators weren't even known as a name. We were known as World Vision and Youth for Christ and Overseas Crusades. We were loaning the personnel to do their work. And we were kind of follow-up experts. But God used this to get us off the launching pad on a world program. We would never have gotten there if God had not laid it on Dawson's heart to work with these other organizations and to help them. But we saw that we were having a little difficulty of really doing the training that we had on our hearts when you're just trying to follow up everybody else's Christians. They're not available. You don't have the time to do this. So at this policy conference, three major decisions were made. First, we were going to fly our own flag. We were going to call ourselves the Navigators. Secondly, we were going to define our objectives more clearly. What really is it that God has uniquely given the Navigators to do? I could develop that a little bit. And thirdly, we decided to pull back in many areas from this broader ministry that we were helping everybody else into the student ministry primarily. We did this in Germany. We pulled back and moved and went up to the university and got the work started on the student basis. There we found if we did this, we could spend time training in discipleship, which we couldn't on this broader basis. We could follow up a lot of people on the broad base, but we couldn't give the training. Leroy Iams was one that God used to spearhead a lot of this. We found that we were weak in our evangelism. We were leading people to Christ. But mainly we were following up other people's babes in Christ. And we'd become weak ourselves. And so the decision was to grow our own. And then a lot of things came out of that. But I call this period then, up to the 70s, retooling. We retooled. The decision was made to demonstrate the Navigator ministry. And we found we couldn't properly demonstrate it while we were doing everybody else's work for them. And so this is where the retooling took place. I could give you various little things. We'll quickly run on, just one or two more things. 70 to 80, we'll call a period of expansion. How God has led us out into various countries. Right now we're in about 40 countries. The staff of close to 2,000, not quite. And some significant things are happening. 1980, a very significant thing happened right here at Glen Eyrie, and that is the International Leadership Conference, where 160 of our top leaders from around the world, I think the majority of them, or at least half, if not the majority, were not Americans. They were from these various countries, and some top quality leaders. But these are just some of the things that I'd like to share. Let me just say one thing in closing. And again, we could say a lot more, but our time is up. Let me just say one thing here. Doss Trotman, as I mentioned, was always claiming verses from the Lord, a lot from the Old Testament. One of the verses I know I've heard him mention many times was Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. It's talking about the Lord himself, but it's speaking in prophetically. I won't read them all. I'll just go down to verse 3. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. One of Doss's latest messages right here to the gang at Glen Eyrie was on that subject of Isaiah 61, 1-3. He says, every new tree begins its life in a flower. When a tree seed begins to grow, a new tree is born. This tree, inside of a seed, is extremely small, but it has all the essential parts needed for the tree. Roots, trunk, crown. As long as the tree lives, it continues to grow. By the way, what do you want to be? A tree with a little fruit on it? Or would you like to be a tree from which is propagated an orchard? From which is propagated many orchards. And over the years, before you die, many orchards more are propagated until fruit is exported across the sea by the shipload. Because of you, one tree of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And friends, I think that's the secret of Dawson Troutman's life. He learned to invest his life in others. And he had the unique gift and ability to do that. And I know, I remember him praying as I was just a young kid myself. And, you know, God had laid on certain people's hearts, Lord, I think it was Moody maybe. And this is not wrong, but Moody got the burden and says, Lord, he'd heard that the world had yet to see what God could do through a man fully yet yielded and dedicated to him. And of course, Moody and others said, God, by your grace, I want to be that man. Well, Doss, for a while, thought of that. He says, Lord, I don't want that. Help me to be one through whom many more of these kinds of people will come. And he had that vision to multiply himself. And that really, I think, is the crux, the core of the Navigator ministry, discipling and training others and sharing your life with another. And it comes on the basis of spending time with God and getting some promises. And you know, we can't just live off the promises that God gave Dawson Troutman. We got to have promises for ourselves. And I would hope that in a situation like this at Glen Eyrie, when you have some time and get up on the hill on a beautiful day like this, maybe God will give you some promise from your life, for your life, back at your situation at the university or where you are. And you can maybe write in the margin of your Bible. Now, you don't want to extract and pull out. God will have to give it to you as you're reading and praying. But maybe you can write in there, your Bible there, hey, here's a verse that God allowed me to claim on, you know, March 24th or 25th or 26th, 1981. And this will be a milestone in your life that will help you on. And you can always fall back on the promise of God. Well, our time is up. If you have any questions that you want to come up afterward, fine. Sorry I went over time. Let's just close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we give you thanks that you're in the business of reaching men and women for Jesus Christ. And you have this world on your heart. And Lord, we're staggered when we think of the 4.5 billion people in this world, most of them who've never even heard of you, let alone know you personally. Oh God, you've put within each of us the seed of your truth and your word, and germinated by the Spirit of God, it can reproduce itself in the lives of others. And I pray, Lord, that from this group of young people, as they go back to their situations, whether it's jobs or university or what, that you will privilege them to share you in a way that they've never done before, that they'll invest their lives in praying for and working with and loving and caring for another person to help them become a true disciple of Jesus. Thank you for our time together now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.